Well, God bless you guys. Good morning. You look fantastic. Thank you for being here today. I know your world got a little busier. School started. If you have school-aged children, you're back in the swing of things. You're getting up earlier now, and it takes a little bit longer. And like Pastor Brian said, this is the place to choose to be on a Sunday morning when it might be tempting to sleep in. And this is good. What we do here is good. It's good to be. David said, it is good to be in the house of the Lord. And I agree with that. I love being in God's presence. I like being in your presence too, because this is where we grow together. This is where we feed each other. And Lisa and I try to, anytime we can, sneak out there and be a part of that greeting line as you come in. And we just love seeing you guys. We love getting a chance to love on you and let you know how important you are to us. Well, we're coming to the end today of a four-part message series that we're calling Storytellers. And the whole vibe that we're trying to communicate through this conversation that we're having is that you have a story, and that your story is important, and that your story is impotent to change lives if you're not sharing it. There's a phrase that maybe you've heard. I'm certain you've probably heard it. It's a Latin phrase, carpe diem. And carpe diem means seize the day, seize the moment. There was in Latin only certain measurements, and the smallest measurement was of time was a minute. And so you could say carpe momentum, but momentum is actually the word used for power in science. And so carpe diem kind of encompasses and envelops everything when we talk about seizing a moment. Now, that phrase has been used in countless movies, in TV shows, in lots of Facebook memes, on gym walls, in conversations. Even though that Latin has been dead for over 1,500 years, not only has that phrase survived, it seems to be preferable for us than using English, because it helps capture what we're trying to say to ourselves or say to somebody else, that there are moments worth seizing. And that's true. There are moments that seem like you'll never get those moments again. There are days that seem like you'll never have this day again. Some friends of ours gave us a camper, a pop-up camper. We had a little one and we sold that one. And some friends gave us another one, and this one's a little more of a project, and so I have it out in front of my house, which I'm sure my neighbors love, and it's set up, and I'm working on it, and I keep bringing everybody in to, like, show them what I did. I was like, looks good, huh? I mean, I'm like 7 hours, and they can't tell the difference from the last time they were in there. And Carson went in and told Lisa, he's like, I can't wait to go camping. I'm so excited. Like, we didn't even know our kids liked camping. Maybe most of them don't, of the two of the three. Carson seems to be the one who really loves camping. And the reason I say that is because there are sometimes things that you get to do a certain season in your kids' lives that you're probably not going to get to do again. Like, form those moments and form those bonds and those connections. And we realize that there are opportunities in which we seize that opportunity. We don't let that opportunity to pass us by. I'll give you an example of seizing an opportunity, if I can tell you a story. When I asked Lisa to marry me, it was a pretty cool thing. There happened to be a Christian artist who was very, very popular and famous at the time, who was going to be doing a concert at the church that I had, a very large church in Sacramento that I had worked for, and I still had some connections there and still had a relationship with the music pastor, and asked him if he could get me in to see the artist before the concert. I had a big favor to ask. I wanted to ask Lisa in the middle of the concert to marry me, because we knew that it was going to be several thousand people there, and that also all of our friends would be there, and some of our Lisa's family would be there, and I knew that that would be a perfect opportunity to do that. And so fortunately that worked out, and I met with the artist beforehand, told him what I wanted to do, and so it was set up perfectly that right before a particular song, he would stop the concert and invite us up on stage, and then I would ask her to marry me. And I was so nervous. I was sick to my stomach. And Lisa's sister was holding the ring for me. And she was sitting on the other side of Lisa. And at the right moment, she would lean over and hand me the ring behind Lisa's back. And then, sure enough, here comes the song. And he just stops. And he says, hey, before I sing this song, he goes, I want to invite some friends up here. And he says, would Chris Young and Lisa Gallegos come to the stage, and the spotlight comes down and shines on us in the middle, and thousands of people cheering for us. And I stand up. I'm so excited. I'm ready to go up on stage and do this. And Lisa's still sitting there. And I was like, that's us. We gotta go. They're waiting. And she's just like sitting there, like this stunned look on her face, like he needed to say it again. And I was like, they're holding the whole concert for us, so let's get on up there. And so she finally came up. I should have seen that as a sign. Maybe she wasn't ready for what was about to happen. And I got her up there, and he sort of asked her for me. He says, Chris wants to know, will you marry him? And of course, the crowd went crazy as well. And I pulled out the ring, and I slid it onto the finger of the wrong hand. That was embarrassing. I didn't know one way or the other. I was like, as long as it's on a finger, it's a sealed deal, right? My attorney said so. And she gives me a big hug and still hadn't answered. And the guy goes, are you going to say yes? And so she said yes, and everybody cheered, and it was this magical night. And I got to tell you, that was preferable to me asking her in between two parked cars in the parking lot at the concert. That wouldn't have been magical. That wouldn't have been the right moment to do something so important. And here's the problem that you and I have, is we often don't share our faith, we don't share our story, because we believe that there's the perfect moment in somebody's life, in a friend's life, in a neighbor's life, in a spouse's life, in a family member's life, in a coworker's life. We believe there's a perfect moment, and that's the moment we'll share our faith. That's the moment we'll tell them what God has done in our lives. And the problem is, there is no perfect moment for that. Every moment is the perfect moment. When it's urgent. You see, if Lisa and I were on a plane and that plane was going down and we weren't married yet, and there was a urgency, we didn't know if we were going to make it out of that plane alive, that emergency alive, and I looked over and I said, I love you with all my heart. Will you marry me right now? We'll just marry ourselves right here in this plane as it goes down. You see, that's the perfect opportunity, not waiting till you get on the runway and we get off the plane and we're in the tarmac and then we're in the gate area together, because we don't know for sure whether we're going to make it out of there. And so that's the urgency that dictates that in the plane on the way down to the ground, that's the perfect moment to seize that opportunity. And when you're dealing with people's souls, every moment is the perfect opportunity. Look in your notes, if you will. You can turn in your Bibles to Ephesians 5:16. Look in your app, of course. You can turn that on. Take full advantage of every day as you spend your life for His purposes. His being God's purposes. I like the way another translation says that same verse as well. I mean that you should use every opportunity you have for doing good, because these are evil times. You see, there's a lot of things stacked up against your friends, your coworkers, your neighbors, and your family. People that you love and care about, there is a lot of force going against them, working against them, competing for their attention and competing for their soul. So there is no perfect opportunity. Every opportunity is the perfect opportunity to share your story. You can't wait until your story is perfectly ready. You can't wait until there's the perfect opportunity. You've got to begin to share your story, because souls are hanging in the balance. Grab your notes if you don't already have them out. If I really want to see people's faith stirred and lives changed, then I need to seize every opportunity to, number one, hear more of someone else's story. So some of the greatest opportunities, the perfect opportunities for telling someone about the way that God has changed your life, the way that God has worked in your life, the way that God has saved your marriage, the way that God has saved you from a destructive addiction, or the way that God has turned your life around, the way that God has healed you, is by listening closely to somebody else's story and them telling you what's going on in their lives. Because I promise you this, if you listen long enough to somebody, they'll tell you what's important to them. I promise, listen to somebody talk long enough and you're going to start seeing this theme come up. They'll either talk about, maybe all they can talk about is their high school years. And that may be annoying and that may be sad. And you just go, come on, you're 45 years old and you're still talking about high school. What they're trying to tell you is they felt value back then. They felt appreciated. They felt known. They felt like they mattered back then. They felt like the best of their life was back then. You can hear that they're struggling for value and purpose in life. They haven't moved on from that. You got to be good at listening because people will tell you what matters to them. And if you've learned to listen to somebody, they'll start telling you more and start telling you more and start telling you more. You might find out their marriage is in crisis. You might find out they're struggling with a health issue. You might find out they're struggling with depression. You listen long enough and people will tell you because people want to be heard. People want to be listened to, but mostly people want to be told there's hope. People want to be told there's forgiveness and there's grace for their failures and their mistakes. They want to know that there's a purpose for their life. They want to know that there's a fix for their broken marriage and that there's hope for their lost child. They want someone to tell them that there's an answer to their question. They're waiting to hear your story, but they want to make sure it lines up, that it connects somehow, that it impacts their own story. People don't care about your life unless you care first about theirs. People want to talk about their regrets and they want to talk about what they care about and they want to talk about what they dream of. They want to talk about what's most important to them because they're waiting for someone to tell them that that all matters, that they can overcome those obstacles, that their dreams are actually possible, that there is hope and forgiveness when you failed. There's a great story in the book of 1 Samuel in the Old Testament. If you want really, really good stories, you have to get used to some weird names, but if you want really good stories, there's a bunch that take place in the Old Testament. A couple familiar characters. One is David and one is King Saul. And David had risen up as a teenager in the ranks of Saul's army. Saul was the king, and David was gaining great popularity and great notoriety with a bunch of people, including Saul, because of his military prowess. David was extremely successful in Saul's army. And he had gained a ton of favor with Saul. And David was a, if you remember, as a young boy, David had learned to play this like harp-like instrument. And he would sing these songs and he would write these psalms to God. And he would sit in Saul's presence and he would play this instrument and he would sing to Saul. And Saul loved it. It said that it soothed Saul. Because we know that Saul was tormented. He was mentally unstable and he was tormented by evil spirits. And Saul would listen, but then he would attack David. He would throw spears at him. He would go after him. And he actually conspired to kill David. And David had to go on the run. And so David was running for his life. Saul unjustly had accused David of all kinds of things that weren't true and wanted to kill him. And David was confused and alone and hurting. And David came to his best friend, who was Jonathan. Jonathan happened to be Saul's son. And Jonathan listened to him, and here's what he said to Jonathan. David ran away from the camps at Ramah and went to Jonathan and asked him, "What have I done wrong? What's my crime? Why is your father trying to kill me?" Jonathan listened to his friend, hurting, confused, betrayed. Couldn't understand why he was honoring God and honoring Saul, and that wasn't paying off. He was being chased, and he was going to be killed. And it gave Jonathan the opportunity to share something, to speak something back to David. Listen to 1 Samuel 23, 16 through 18. Jonathan, Saul's son, visited David at Horesh, and he encouraged him in God. You see, that should be the focus every time we begin to speak, every time we begin to say something, every time we begin to share our stories, and that we are encouraging people in God, that we are pointing them to the hope and the grace and the forgiveness and the kindness and the tenderness and the mercy of who God is. And he said, "Don't despair, don't be upset, don't be hurt by this, don't be depressed by this. My father Saul can't lay a hand on you." He said, "You're favored of God, and he can't lay a hand on you. You will be Israel's king, and I'll be right here at your side. And my father knows it." And then the two of them made a covenant before God. I assume we're working on the lights. I can only see black shadows now. I love what he said. He reminded David of who he was. He told David who he was to him and who he was to God. And I want to tell you this, people are waiting to hear that they're valuable to you, but more importantly than that, that they're valuable to God. Can I say that again? As important as it is for them to be valuable to you, it's far more important for them to be valuable to God. As important as your opinion is of them, it's more important for them to know they are loved and cherished by God and that they have a purpose that nobody can erase. You see, something David learned is if God establishes you, no man can remove you from that. I've had to tell myself that many, many times. And if God wants me out of a position, no man can keep me in that position. You see, God's will is that we fulfill our purpose, and people need you to tell them that. Number two is this. If I really want to see people's faith stirred and lives changed, I need to seize every opportunity to write more of my own story. To write more of my own story. So sometimes we look at characters in the Bible differently than we look at any other character in any other story we read. You see, when we're reading a normal story, I told you guys I love to read books, and I read fiction and nonfiction, and I read Christian books that are help me grow spiritually, and I read some that are just entertaining to me, and I'm always looking for the connection. I'm always looking for who I am in that story. Who do I identify most with in that story? But it's weird that somehow when we start reading scripture, we turn on this filter and we see all of them as these spiritual heroes, as these big spiritual giants, as these people who lived a story that you and I will never live. And so there's this automatic disconnect. We don't relate to them. We don't relate to. The truth is that except for Jesus, every single person in the Bible is a complete screw up. They're completely broken. Listen, their lives are full of tragic mistakes. The glory of the story, I didn't mean for that to rhyme, but it did. The glory of that story is that they found hope, they found redemption, they found salvation, they found forgiveness, they found healing, they found purpose in the midst of their screw-ups. So when you and I read the word, we've got to start connecting ourselves to that word. You see, we look at people in the Bible and we get to see the wholeness of their story. We get to see it from beginning to end, so we know how it turns out. We know that certain amazing things happen to them. When we look at our own lives, though, we just see the chapter we're in. We just see the screw-ups of the past. We just go, is the story ever going to change? I don't know if I want my story to keep going like it's going. It's depressing. It's not that I'm not thankful for my life. It's just that it doesn't ever seem to be getting better. It just doesn't seem. You see, we don't see where our story goes. And so we sort of think that we're these helpless characters and we're just waiting for our story to be written so we can figure out where we go next, what the next chapter of our lives are. We don't understand that we hold in our hand the pen to write the next chapter in our lives. See, the Bible says, delight yourself in the Lord and he'll give you the desires of your heart. You see, God wants you to prosper. God wants you to be successful. God wants you to lead. God wants you to be impacting. God wants you to live your purpose. But you can stop all that. You can hold back all of that. You can set the pen down and just give up and let everyone else's story just sort of find a place for you. There's a great character in the Bible. He's sort of well known, and we actually call him a saint today, Saint Peter. We know his story. We love his story. Saint Peter, we see him as the one at the gates in heaven, right? He's going to be the one checking everyone in, registering everyone as you come up, right? That's Saint Peter. There's churches that are named after him. St. Peter's Lutheran Church and St. Peter's Catholic Church and St. Peter's Methodist Church. And there's all these churches named after him because apparently St. Peter is this amazing guy. But if you look at Peter's story, it is really horrible up until just this one point, and it's towards the end of his story. And it's because Peter decided to stop living his life in one way and started deciding he was going to write his chapters, the next chapters, a different way. Let me just read a couple highlights from his life. Luke 5, 8 through 10. When Simon Peter realized what had happened, this is Jesus had just been in his boat. He was out fishing and Peter was fishing with his partners and they caught nothing all day long. Peter gets into the boat, or Jesus tells him, go back out into the boat and cast your nets again. And then they pulled in so many fish that it was impossible for them to, it was almost sinking the boat, right? When Peter realized what had happened, he fell to his knees before Jesus and said, oh, sir, please leave us. I'm too much of a sinner for you to have around. For he was awestruck by the size of their catch, as were the others with him and his partners too, James and John, the sons of Zebedee. And Jesus replied, don't be afraid. From now on, you'll be fishing for the souls of men. So Peter starts off with this recognition of what a complete failure he is. He says, I'm a huge, huge sinner who's not worthy to be in your presence. And Jesus says, but your life has been marked for something more. Go forward just a little bit more. Into Luke 22, at that moment, the Lord, who was being led through the courtyard by his captors, Jesus had now been arrested. Jesus had prophesied over Peter that he would deny him three times before the rooster crowed, before it was early in the morning. He turned around and gazed at Peter. All at once, Peter remembered the words of Jesus that Jesus had prophesied over him. Before the rooster crows in the morning, you will deny three times that you even know me. And Peter burst into tears and ran from the crowd and wept bitterly. So Peter is this faithless sinner who can't even be in the presence of Jesus. He is a disciple who basically said, I'll go on the cross for you, Jesus. I'll die with you. I want to go wherever you go. And Jesus said, not only are you not going to do that, you're going to deny that you even know me three times. And he did exactly what Jesus said he was going to do. And he failed Jesus three times. And he publicly declared to everyone he didn't know who Jesus was. And that was another chapter in his life. Now I want to go to Acts. Jesus has now been crucified, raised from the dead. And Peter stood up with the 11 apostles and he shouted to the crowd. There were thousands and thousands of people, no sound system, no lighting, nothing. Peter preached to them and warned them with these words, be rescued from the wayward and perverse culture of this world. Those who believed the word that day were numbered 3,000 and they were all baptized and added to the church. Of the thousands that listened to him, 3,000 people were persuaded by his story. They followed what Peter said. They gave their lives to Christ. They were baptized into being followers of Christ. Peter's life was marked almost consistently with failures, with screw-ups. There's one time Jesus called him Satan. That's a low point in your story when Jesus calls you Satan. That's terrible. It's kind of mean of Jesus too, right? And Peter just went, something's got to change. I want to be the hero of this story. I want my life to be different. I want my story to end up differently. Between hearing about him weeping bitterly because he had denied Jesus, and then in Acts, Peter's standing boldly before a crowd and he's shouting at the top of his lungs and he's getting the attention of people who are likely going to reject him and his story. And he says, God has a plan for your life and his name is Jesus Christ. He is everything he said he was. And the people said, we believe, and they gave their lives to Christ. That is the Peter we know. But I want to tell you that's your story. Because if you decide to succeed in the purposes and the plan that God has for you, then you can put pen to paper and begin to write your story. Begin to decide today that you're no longer going to live in the failures that have defined you before. Begin to live in the successes that God has marked for your life. God has destined you to prosper because God wants you to succeed in impacting a lost and perverse world. Amen is right. Third and finally is this. I need to seize every opportunity to experience more of God's story. So I have to tell you that some of the reasons that we don't tell our story have to do with we don't know enough of who God is, and we don't know enough of who God is working through and working in, and who God has touched and who God has changed. And we don't know enough of the stories that define who God is to us as people. And so us being unfamiliar with it means that we don't necessarily see the power in those stories. We don't see the character of God revealed in those stories. We don't see the hope of Christ revealed in those stories. And so it's difficult for us sometimes to be passionate, to be excited. We don't want to tell our story because we're not that good at it. We're not really that confident in it, and we don't have much faith in it. I'm not telling you that you don't know who God is, and I'm not telling you that you don't want to be a passionate follower of Christ, but you are disconnected from God's story. You are not in an intimate relationship with the Word of God. And because of that, it makes you insecure, and it makes you lack confidence, and you're not really all that convinced by it. Because I got to be honest, the way I see a lot of believers live their life is when there's a health crisis, it's almost like, let me go see what the doctor says, then I'll decide if I have to get people praying about it. When there's a financial crisis in their life, they don't ask, what more should I be doing to trust God? They say, well, can I get a loan, and can I sell something, and can I do this, and should I get a better job? When somebody's in the middle of a crisis and they're sharing that crisis with you, we often turn to giving them advice from ourselves or pointing them to somebody else for advice. And sometimes we're just pointing them to the blind leading the blind. We're broken people who are trying to tell other broken people how to be less broken. It's not our gut reaction. It's not our knee-jerk reaction to point people or ourselves even to the Word of God. It's because we lack confidence in it. We lack relationship with the Word of God. Listen to Mark 1:22. It says this: the people were awestruck and overwhelmed by Jesus' teaching because he taught in a way that demonstrated God's authority, which was quite unlike the religious scholars. Let me tell you what that says right there. Jesus stood up and talked about the Word of God in such a way that people were struck with awe. They were so overwhelmed with how powerful his delivery of the Word of God was. I want you to hear this. Scripture, this is Old Testament, right? Because New Testament hadn't been written yet. Old Testament had existed for hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years. So there was the availability of Scripture, and there were religious teachers, there were scholars who were experts on it. And these people had no relationship with the Word because they'd never heard anyone communicate it with passion. When they heard Jesus speak, thousands and thousands would show up to listen to him talk. And Jesus was constantly pointing people back to the Father, constantly revealing what Scripture already told them. It says it was quite unlike the religious scholars who talked about it in such a way that nobody cared to listen. There was a huge disconnect, but Jesus stood up and he talked about it because he was in relationship with the Father, because he knew Scripture. Jesus would, at 12 years old, sat and taught in the temple, and all the religious scholars were amazed by his familiarity with Scripture. Jesus didn't do that through the power of being the Son of God. He did that through the power of studying the Word of God. Jesus just fell in love with Scripture. He wanted to know the character and the nature of his own Father. And he read and he read and he studied and he learned and he memorized. And so when he talked about it as if it was the only thing he knew. He talked about it as if he was perfectly familiar with it. It's any wonder sometimes people don't want to hear our stories about God. It's because sometimes I don't know that we communicate it in such a way that they're convinced that we genuinely know him. Luke 7:13-17. When Jesus saw a grieving mother, his heart broke for her. And with tenderness, he said to her, "Please don't cry." Then he stepped up to the coffin. Her child had died. And he touched it. When the pallbearers came to a halt, Jesus said to the corpse, "Young man, I say to you, arise and live." Immediately the young man moved, sat up, and spoke to those nearby. Jesus presented the son to his mother alive. A tremendous sense of holy mystery swept over the crowd as they witnessed this miracle of resurrection. They shouted praises to God, saying, God himself has visited us to bless his people. A great prophet has appeared among us. And the news of Jesus and this miracle raced throughout Judea and the entire surrounding region. Ask yourself this question. Have you ever witnessed God do something so powerful that you couldn't stop talking about it? That because of you, the reputation of Jesus had been spread all throughout your workplace, your neighborhood, the region in which you lived, amongst your family? Because if you had seen someone raised from the dead, you'd talk about it, right? That'd be a story you'd tell. You have to ask yourself this question. Has God changed and become less capable of working miracles in people's lives? Or have we become less connected, more skeptical, more distant, more cerebral? Have we tied the hands of God because we don't put ourselves in positions where we trust him for the miraculous? I mean, do you think it's okay if we put God out there on a limb, so far out on a limb that he has to prove himself to be God? Not so that he can impress us or not so that he can validate that he is who he says he is, but we say, God, I'm extending my trust into the miraculous so that I know that when an answer comes, it is a miraculous answer. It couldn't have come from people because it's too much to ask. It's too much to believe for a doctor. It's too much to believe for a therapist. It's too much to believe for a friend. It's too much to believe for a banker alone. I'm believing you for the miraculous. I believe this, the more you and I put ourselves in the presence of God, the more we get to witness him saying things and doing things that leave us awestruck. The more we get the opportunity and allow ourselves the opportunity to watch him do the miraculous in not only our lives, but the lives of other people so that we can tell a story that convinces people that God is exactly who he says he is. I want to be in that kind of relationship with him. I get it. There's people out there faking stuff and there's people out there poorly representing, but do you realize there has to be the real thing in order for there to be a counterfeit? It's why we don't believe certain other things is because we've never seen the real thing. There's nothing authentic by which to bait. You know, there's certain science fiction movies and things we go, that's not really scary because that's not a real thing. But the scariest ones are when it is like, ooh, that could really happen. When you're watching a really scary movie and it says, based on a true story, you're like, ooh, right? Loosely based on a true story usually. But can you imagine what it would be like if you and I were witnessing the power of God in our lives and in the lives of other people? The equipment, the ammunition we would have to share our story in such a way that it would leave people awestruck. I love the way it says it, that there was this godly mystery. People were like, I don't know how to explain it. I love when they'll interview doctors after somebody's been healed in the hospital because this family's been praying for this person, and whole church has been praying for him, whole city's been praying for him, and there's this miraculous thing that happens, and the doctors just go, there is no scientific explanation for it. That's their way of just saying, I'm a doctor, I don't know if I'll use the word miracle, I can just tell you there is no natural scientific explanation for this. You're right. There is a supernatural explanation for it. And that's that God is still as capable today to transform lives. And you're still as capable as any of the people throughout Scripture who became notorious for not keeping their mouth shut. Who became notorious for always telling people what God can do for them. you have a story to tell. You can't wait for it to be perfected, and you can't wait for the perfect opportunity, and you can't wait for the right moment. You've just got to be full of the kind of things that Jesus was full of. He was full of love and grace and compassion and mercy, and he was always ready to tell a story about his dad. He was always ready to reveal the character of God. He was always ready to be in the moment with somebody, to listen to them and then speak back to their need. And if you don't have a good story, then tell Jesus' stories. He had great stories. Just tell the stories he told. Would you bow your heads and close your eyes and just give yourself a minute, if you will, to reflect on the things that maybe God's saying to you and what God's challenging you to do with this. I want to ask this question first, though. If you don't have a relationship with Jesus Christ, you want to begin that relationship today, can I ask you to make a bold move? And I'm not going to ask you to stand up or come forward or do anything like that that could potentially embarrass you, but I do want you to have the opportunity to say yes to him. Would you just say, if he'll take me as I am, and if he can give me a brand new start, I want to begin a relationship with him. I want to invite him into my life. Say yes to him. If that's you, would you just, you can slip your hand up and then put it back down. No other shoe's going to drop. I'm not going to do anything to uncover you and embarrass you. I just want you to have this moment. Thank you. Thanks. Anyone else? You're worth waiting for. And if you feel your heart kind of pounding in your chest, that's God knocking at the door of your heart. The Bible says if you'll say yes to him and open that door to him, he will come in. He'll begin a relationship with you today. If you didn't already raise your hand, but you want to, would you just slip it up and you can put it right back down? Can we all do this together as if every single one of us just raised our hand together? Can we all pray this out loud? Christ Jesus, I believe in you. And I want you in my life. I don't just want you in my life. I want you to change my life. I want you to lead my life. I want you to transform my life. So forgive me for everything I've done that separated me from you. Give me new life today. Give me purpose today. And I'll live for you. Every day, every moment, I give it to you. With your head still bowed and your eyes still closed, if you say, I'm a follower of Christ, but I want to be good at telling my story. I want people to know what Jesus Christ has done in my life. And if I don't feel like he's done enough, then I'm going to put myself in his presence more and more and more so that I can witness the amazing miracles that he does in my life and in other people's lives. I want to get close to it. I want to see that. So that I can keep building my story, so that I can continue to write those chapters of my story with passion. And when I tell them, I want people to be awestruck. I want to tell a good story. If that's you and you just say, yeah, I'm a follower of Christ, but I want to be a good storyteller too. Would you just stick your hand up? Yeah. Well, God, you see all that your story is ready to be told. Our story is ready to be told. People are ready to hear our stories. Now let us leave this place certain about every opportunity that we have. As we walk in to a restaurant, we don't have to be creepy and weird when we go into school, when we go into our workplace. We don't have to do any of that. Jesus attracted thousands upon thousands of people because he was genuine, he was real, he was relatable. And he always seemed to manage to figure out a way to reveal the character of God and tell people they had purpose and hope. Jesus always spoke life into people. And if that's what we can be in our workplace, there'll always be an audience who want to be encouraged. There'll always be an audience in our neighborhood who want to be told there's hope. There'll always be listeners for a message that reminds them that they matter to you. Make us amazing storytellers so that lives can be transformed. In changed and faith can be stirred and people will begin a relationship with you because they heard a story from us. In Jesus' name, amen.